So I read this true story of a woman who explained that her favorite spot at the local zoo was the House of Night, where nocturnal creatures crawled and flew about. And she said one very bright day that she stepped into the exhibit and was plunged into total darkness, and almost immediately she felt a little hand grab hers. And she said, "Who do you belong to?" she asked. And a little boy's voice spoke up and said, "I belong to you until the lights come on." So the question I want to look at this morning is, who do you belong to? The Bible tells us we all have a choice as who we belong to. You either belong to God or you belong to the other guy. We all have a choice. So let's look at Romans 8, 14 through 16. "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. God did adopt you, and we are his children." Adoption means taking a child who often has no home of their own and taking them into your permanent care as your own son or daughter. It's a wonderful and noble experience to provide a home and a family to someone who needs it. And it is typically a great blessing to both the adoptive parents and the child. There are many who accept and love their adopted children as much as they would a child of their own. And as well they should, for they are human beings made in the image of God. Consider that Jesus Christ himself was essentially adopted by Joseph, since his real father was God. When Paul uses this imagery of adoption, he's talking about how the Romans practice it. In ancient Rome, just like today, the Roman family chose the child they wanted to adopt. As part of the adoption, there would be a special ceremony where the adopting father went to one of the Roman judges and presented a legal case to justify the right to adopt the child into his own household. Note that we are adopted as sons. And we need to be very careful here as what to the scripture actually says, and to understand why it says it. Today, some people want to use so-called gender-neutral versions of the Bible that remove all masculine and feminine references. That might be politically correct in some circles, but is not biblically correct. And here in this passage, we have one of the strongest arguments. The wording here is clearly masculine. The word is, and I'm not sure if I'll pronounce this right, hyothesia, and it means literally to be placed as a son. In Galatians 4:4, the word is translated the adoption of sons. The word is clearly masculine, not merely adopted as children, not as sons and daughters, but adoption as sons. Yes, God did create male and female, but as it concerns our redemption and who we are in Christ, men and women and boys and girls alike are adopted as God's sons. Now, before we get any further and I get into too much trouble, let me make clear. When the Bible says that we are sons of God, this is by no means discriminating against women. No, all Christians are included in this status as sons. As Paul writes elsewhere in Galatians 3, "For it is Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God." Did you catch that? All sons of God. "Through faith, for as many as you were baptized into and have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." So gals, you are sons too. And that's a good thing. This designation as sons applies to all of us as Christians, whether male or female. And ladies, don't worry. We as guys have to be put up with being called the bride of Christ all the time anyway, so it all evens out anyway. So why is this important? We need to remember that Paul is writing to the people who were under the rule of the Roman Empire. They were subject to Roman law. Although we do see forms of adoption practiced in the Old Testament, there was no mention of precisely this kind of adoption in the Mosaic Law, which is the law beginning with the Ten Commandments that God gave to the Israelites through Moses. The picture that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is using in Galatians and Romans is definitely the Roman law of adoption as sons, because that is what the people who received the letter would have understood at that time. And adoption as a son in Roman law was something that was very specific. Adoption as a son in Roman law meant that you had the right to the name and to the citizenship of the person who adopted you, and the right to inherit his property. The adopted son had the same rights and the same privileges as the naturally born son. These were the rights that were not granted to the adopted daughter. And the law also granted that the one who adopted the son had the full rights and responsibilities over the adoptive son and the responsibility to care for them, so it worked both ways. When Paul said, out of his own traditional culture, that we are all sons in Christ, he was saying that there are no second-class citizens in God's family. When you give your life to Christ and become a Christian, you receive all the benefits a son enjoys in the traditional culture. God's revolutionary promise raises us to a higher honor by adopting us as a son. So does everybody understand that why we need to be sons? Because that way we get the same rights and privileges that God the Father gives to Jesus. So we should have a good understanding of the concept of our adoption as a son. There's also another Roman custom I want to go over briefly to give us another insight into being a son. During a boy's teen years, his father would determine when it was time for him to pass from childhood into adulthood, typically around age 14 or so. In a formal public ceremony, having put aside his childhood toga, he would appear in the toga of manhood, the mark of citizenship and his right to now vote in the assembly. When the boy was ready, the ceremony of becoming a boy into a son would begin. The father would gather all his slaves, freedmen, clients, relatives, and friends, using all his influence to make his son's escort numerous and imposing. Here the boy's name was added to the list of citizens, and formal congratulations were extended. Finally, all those returned to the house, where the day ended with a dinner party given by the father in honor of this new Roman citizen. A son's status was now elevated at this point. He was now legally invested with all the rights, powers, and privileges of a son and an heir of his father and a citizen. Often these two terms, sons and children, can be used interchangeably, but Paul also uses each term for its own special emphasis. Sons emphasize our standing, our status, our legal status, you could say, the rights and privileges we have as sons. The term children emphasize our relationship to the Father, that we have a new nature, that we share in his character, that we call him as dear children call on their dear father. In other words, the warm intimacy that children have with their father. God has given us the spiritual adoption as sons. This changes the way we live now, and it should also change that we will live forever. And that's because the sons share in the inheritance. Now, the thing about an inheritance is that you don't cash in on it right away. We have to wait for it, often for many years. But this inheritance is ours. There's no question about it. We can count on it. We've got that legal standing as a son, remember? And that's how it is for us as sons of God. We are heirs, awaiting our full inheritance. Paul writes, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. If heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him." That comes from Romans 8, 16 and 17. But now, there's another part of this adoption process. So Sometimes it's overlooked, and we haven't talked about it yet, but it's often required then, and it's often required now. In order to adopt this child as your own, the adoptive parents have to pay a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us this, that we were bought with a price. Do you realize that if you adopt a child today, it can cost several thousand dollars? 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 tells us this, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now, if God has purchased you with his blood, then you should belong to him. There are all kinds of wonderful things that come about with being an adopted son. The implications of being adopted into God's family are mind-blowing. Think about it for a second. Our adoption means that we are loved by God the Father the same way that he loves his natural-born son, Jesus Christ. Think about that. He loves you as a son as much as he loved Jesus. He adopted us. We're the same. We're co-heirs with Christ. There's no distinction. Hebrews 2:11, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. We're Jesus' brothers and sisters. We're in the same family. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are part of the same family as Jesus, with all the same rights and privileges he has. We are honored like Christ is honored, every one of us, no matter what. We are sons without distinction. Once we're adopted, it's not like we carry the label adopted with us the rest of our lives. There are no adopted children of God as an ongoing process. Adoption tells us how we came into the family of God, and once we're there, no distinction is drawn between those at the dinner table. We are adopted, and then God gives us all the rights and privileges of a natural-born son. Through faith in Christ, God adopted us as sons in a royal family so that we might become heirs with an inheritance. As joint heirs with Christ, we have an equal share with him as sons of the living God. So what I'd like to go now, and hopefully on your outline, I have 5 points and applications that as adoptive sons we can enjoy as part of the family. So the first one is, adoption makes us sons with a royal inheritance. Let's look at 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that she may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Did you get that? That verse says we are a royal priesthood. We're royalty. That's kingdom-minded thinking right there. There are two aspects of our spiritual inheritance that are very important for us as believers to understand. Our spiritual inheritance in God is very important to us as believers, because it defines our position in God and who we are in God. The first aspect of our inheritance is the eternal scope, and the second is the here and now. God wants the eyes of our understanding to be open to both of these aspects. So the first one is our eternal inheritance. In Revelations 21, 2 through 4, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. Then they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Amen? 1 Corinthians 2:9. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. So he's got it prepared for us, waiting for us. That's our eternal inheritance. I believe it is very important for us to catch a glimpse of what our eternal inheritance is going to consist of, because it will help us to endure all that comes our way in this life when we see the greater glory that is awaiting us. An inheritance of eternal life is something we're entitled to, not because of our own actions, but because of Christ's actions. The Bible is not real specific on all the details that await us, but it does say that it will be beyond our expectations and our imagination. My personal belief is going to be pretty good. There are also going to be great rewards in heaven. Now, Pastor Scott has preached on this several times before, and I don't have time to go in over everything this morning about the rewards that we get in heaven, all the crowns and everything. So if you'd like a little bit more on that, I can get you a copy of the CD on that. So the second part of our royal inheritance is our inheritance here and now. Being a joint heir with Christ means that we actually begin to partake of his blessings right now, today. He has given us the Holy Spirit as a promise and as a down payment. 2 Corinthians 1:22. So he set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So he's placed a deposit in us, and we have much more to come. And there are many more promises. So on the other side of that handout, there's a whole list of different things and the verses that go along with that. And once again, I have plenty more to go over, and I only have this week and next week, so you can look at those on your own time. Those are many, and I'm sure there's more promises that we can find in Scripture that God has promised us. So there are many things that have been given to us to enjoy in this life that will help us be productive and successful in fulfilling God's purpose and destiny for our lives. But you have to meditate on those things so that you get God's word firmly established in your heart, believing that they actually do belong to you. Listen, you have a Father who rules, reigns, regulates, and calls all the shots. Don't let anybody talk you out of your rights and privileges as a son. You are dressed and equipped for supernatural living because you have been adopted into the royal family. Remember, this is your inheritance. It belongs to you. Use it for the glory of God and draw from the well of salvation, and you will be filled with the abundance of God's blessing that he has given to you. So let's look at the rest of the passages that we first talked about this morning in Romans 8, 16 through 18. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. Sometimes. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. The Bible does reveal that the Christian life includes suffering in the present, but it also reveals that we should also be hopeful, not discouraged or despondent, because our future is certain and wonderful and guaranteed. As children of God, we can now approach God with confidence and enter into a close relationship with him. Also, as children of God, we are justified in having high expectations in the Heavenly Father that come from being in his family. In much the same way as the sense of the children of Bill Gates or President Bush might have, we should expect some great benefits as a result of being their children. So we are God's children, and we have great benefits being that. The second point is, we have a Holy Spirit and the Heavenly Father. Jesus' Son sacrificed his life on the cross so that God the Father might adopt you as his Son. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, took up residence in your heart when you became a Christian. Let's look at Galatians 4, 6 through 7 again. Because you are his son, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, so that you're no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. It is this Spirit at work within the Christian believer who calls out to God, Father, I want you to think about the Holy Spirit maybe in a way that you've never understood him before. Part of the Spirit's role in your life as an adopted son of God is to maintain the Father-Son relationship God has with you. Part of the Spirit's role in the Christian's life is to maintain the intimacy, the closeness of the Father-Son relationship. How many times do we feel like God is not there for us, and we feel alone as if no one is there in our time of need? Let me begin by saying that you can't always trust your feelings, because feelings have nothing to do with the facts of God's word. Feelings come, feelings go, and feelings can fool you. Trust the facts, not your feelings. We can see the problem is not that God is withdrawing himself from us, for Hebrews 13:5 assures us that he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Hebrews 13:8 tells us, Jesus Christ is the same today, or yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, we find that God does not change. But due to our human nature, one day we can find ourselves on the mountaintop, and the next day down in the valley. We have our ups and downs, so we have to trust God and believe that he is able to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and that's staying near to him. The Lord does not want us to trust our feelings, but to trust him and his word. I know Norm made reference to this a couple weeks ago, and I always liked the poem Footprints too. It hung on my grandfather's kitchen cupboard, and when I went to visit him every summer, I remember seeing it there. It tells a story about a person walking along the beach and looking back at their lives and reflecting on it. And then they realize that during the toughest times in their life, that there was only one set of footprints. They began to question God about this, and God's response was, "That is when I carried you." So during the toughest times in our life, God is always going to be there and carry us. Now the point of this poem and the question you need to ask yourself this morning is, who moves? God never moves. He is always there and is always willing to carry us through. It is us who move away from him and lose the feeling of the intimacy we desire to have with him, our Heavenly Father. The great thing about this intimacy with God is that it is instantly restored through prayer and confession of sin. God is not like our human fathers who sometimes flip out when they learn of our wrongdoing. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Like the father of the prodigal, God welcomes us back with open arms if we just humble ourselves, confess our sin, and return to him. Sometimes it is not always that sin that gets in the way of true intimacy with God either. Sometimes it is our lack of trust. Proverbs 3:5 tells us this: trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Leaning on your own understanding is comparable to walking with a cane and putting most of your weight on it. If the cane lands on an uneven ground, such as a rocky place, or it lands at an awkward angle, such as a hole or a crack between some rocks, then we can stumble and fall. If it lands on unstable ground, such as stones that move or a slippery surface, then we can fall. The cane doesn't know which way the safe ground is and which way is dangerous. It just goes where we put it. And it can only provide stability to the degree to which we have chosen footing for it. So only two things are necessary in order to trust someone. First, you must find someone who is trustworthy. Second, we have to get to know them. When it comes to the Christian life, we already know that God is already trustworthy. Therefore, we really only need to worry about the second thing, and that's getting to know him. Now, how do we get to know someone? We have to spend time with them. So really, only one thing is required, that you have to come to Jesus and that you have to keep coming to him daily, day by day. If we will keep coming to him, God has made himself responsible for taking care of everything else that needs to happen in our lives. To put it simply, and this is a phrase I like and I found when looking at this, so there's really only one thing we need to do in our lives, and that's practice the presence of God. This is what God wants for our lives today as his people. When we practice the presence of God, we will develop spiritual intimacy with him. As a result, we will not become defeated, discouraged, or distraught in this life. We will walk in victory, freedom, and power to overcome anything that comes at us in this life. And as we come to understand the true nature of God as revealed in the Bible, we should be amazed that he not only allows us, but even encourages us to call him Abba Father. It is amazing that a holy and righteous God who creates and sustains all things, who is the only all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God, would allow sinful humans to call him Daddy. As we come to understand who God really is and how sinful we are, the privilege of being able to call him Abba Father will take on a whole new meaning for us and help us to understand God's amazing grace in our lives. Amen. All right. The third point this morning, that adoption makes us together as one family. One family all together. One of the major implications of adoption is that through Christ, you and I become part of something, part of a family. The doctrine of adoption helps us rediscover the mutual affection we are to have towards each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are all adopted as sons. There are no black sheep in this family. There are no second-class citizens. The problem with thinking of church as a family is that most of us already have all the family we can handle, right? Why do we want any more of it? Why would we want any more Al Bundy, married with children type of family that's dysfunctionally, verbally abusive, and make you sick in the pit of your stomach? Obviously, church family is supposed to be something different. We must speak to and treat each other differently, with grace and affection, a dignity and respect, because our fellow brother or sister in Christ is a fellow heir with us, a royal son. How we treat each other really tells everything about how we personally understand our own salvation. Now, there's something that I know and that you know as well. I've watched people work at building the family, meaning their own. I've seen people with the diaper bags in car seats. Karen and I have been there ourselves. Sleepless nights or very little sleep, and then they get to nap all day while we have to take care of everything else. It takes a lot to raise a family. We have to administer discipline, make sure they are properly fed and clothed, and on top of that, as Christians, we have to teach our kids to pray and sing and listen to the stories about Jesus. We have to spend a lot of time and money and energy on making your family strong and healthy. It takes more than just a nice romantic evening and then 9 months later down in the chimney comes a new baby. Building a good family is a lot of work. If it has always been that way, and it always will be, in the same way, we need to focus on being in his family, God's family, and we need to work on it. It says in 1 Peter 2:17 to love your spiritual family. We need to love this family we call the body of Christ. Here God means the Christian church as well as LifeGate Community Church. It's God's purpose for this place to be a strong, healthy family and for us to do the necessary work God has called us to do. A Christian without a strong family to help, support, guide, affirm, and encourage you in your walk can be compared to a football player with no team. a tuba player with no band, a bee with no hive, a soldier with no platoon. A Christian without a church family is an orphan, not a son. God meant us to be part of a family. The Bible does call us to be, not to just to go to church, but to be the church. The Reader's Digest shared this insightful bit of humor a while ago. Walking through the jungle, a hunter found a dead, ferocious-looking rhinoceros with a pygmy standing beside it. Amazed, the hunter asked, "Did you kill that rhino?" "Why, yes," said the pygmy. "How could a little fellow like you kill a beast like that?" "I killed it with my club," explained the pygmy. The astonished hunter explained, "Wow, how big is your club?" The pygmy replied, "There are about 90 of us." So see, there's power in family. In the church body that cannot be matched at home, by yourself, all alone. One key reason why it's important to be a member of the body of Christ is because the church meets our needs and we meet the needs of each other. Romans 12:5. In Christ, we are one, many. Let me start again. In Christ, who we are, many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So I want you to turn to the person next to you and say, "You need me." Now I want you to turn back to them and say, "I need you." We need each other. We just don't realize how much we need each other because we're taught to be independent. God wired all of us in such a way that we can only fulfill His purposes for our lives in community, in His family, and in relationship to each other. We really do need each other. God never intended you to walk alone in this life. Never. Let me repeat that. God never intended for you to walk alone through this life. This has nothing to do whether you're single or married. Now, some of you might say, "What's wrong with being alone? I like to walk alone. I prefer to walk alone. I get my own way when I walk alone." The problem with being alone and hibernating and being by yourself all the time is just you never learn to cooperate. You never learn what it means to be in relationship. You never truly learn to love or to be loved. You never learn to be more like Christ because you never challenge or provided with opportunities to live out your Christian faith. The fourth one, there's only five, so we're getting there. See, I got a good mentor, Pastor Scott. I mean, he taught me well. This one's everybody's favorite. The privilege of adoption also includes fatherly discipline. All right. Say, hallelujah, we get to be disciplined. God's fatherly discipline is unlike the discipline we may have experienced from our earthly fathers. I know as a kid, my brother and I drove my parents nuts. But they survived, and so did we, barely. We broke more things and caught more things on fire than I care to remember. And if you want more details, I'll tell you later. Now, my dad had a wooden paddle. This is the actual wooden paddle that my dad used on me and my brother more than once. It says, "For the cute little deer with a bear behind." And it says, "Grip here firmly in case of frustration." So we did get our fair share of spankings in our childhood. So God, our Heavenly Father, disciplines in kind of the same way. But God's discipline is always perfectly tempered by His unending, unfailing love for us. His discipline is never without purpose, it's always in our best interest, and it's a sign of our true legitimacy as a son. Because if I wasn't my dad's son, he probably wouldn't have beat me, but we deserved it, so as a son, I got what I deserved. We should be very concerned, and if our wanderings from God, we feel no correction, no discipline, and no chastisement from Him. In order to be a legitimate son, we must allow our Father to discipline us at times. Discipline is always for our profit. God's desire is that we all become more like His Son, Jesus. And that requires pruning the branch from time to time. And God doesn't prune dead branches, only those that are alive and yielding fruit. So in order to understand more about God's discipline, we're going to look at Hebrews 12, 5 through 8. And you have completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those, the ones he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all." Now the definition of discipline is a father's loving use of pain coupled with instruction and nurturing to correct some area of sin, weakness, or immaturity. In the broadest sense of the word, discipline is training for the person to learn self-control in some area of their life. We need to understand that the purpose of discipline is not to discourage us, it is to encourage us. So how does God discipline us? Looking back at Hebrews 12, verse 5, the first step is what I like to call internal conviction. The first thing God will do is to rebuke us. Now, when God rebukes us, he convicts us through the Holy Spirit that we are wrong. I'm sure all of us have had the experience of having done something wrong or said something wrong, and immediately you felt the little twinge of guilt. You felt that little prick of your conscience, and immediately you knew that you had done something you should not have done, and that God was not pleased. Well, that's internal conviction. God has a way of speaking to us in that still small voice to our heart to let us know that we have fallen out of fellowship and that we have sinned against him. Now, I believe that this is the way that God prefers to discipline his children. And as a matter of fact, that's the way any good parent likes to discipline their children, or at least start out that way. For those of us as parents, wouldn't you rather use a word of correction than having to get the paddle out? Isn't it great when you can just speak to a child and see that child straighten up and know that the child has been properly disciplined? But as you well know, the problem is that many times children won't listen and they don't hear you. You tell them to do something and they don't, and they make up their own minds to do something no matter what. They just won't listen. And how many of us do the same thing? I also wanted to mention that sometimes God rebukes us not as a result of sin, but to keep us from it. You know, I have certain rules for my kids at home. One of them that we all love is don't play in the street. When they're little kids, you don't want them to play in the street. And they'll say something like, "Oh, Dad, all the other kids are playing in the street." Then we say something like, "Listen, the reason I don't want you to play in the street is because you could get hurt in the street, so just don't play in the street," right? So that's the rebuke that is not a response to what they've done, but something we're trying to prevent them from doing. And we all have rules and discipline, and you restrict them to stay out of the street or not to play with a stove or don't stick your hand on this, don't stick your head in a plastic bag, all that kind of stuff, because we know that could hurt them. And so that's the discipline or the rebuke, their response not to sin, but as a prevention of it. And if the internal conviction doesn't work, then God has to take the next step. And that's external correction. And that comes from verse 6a. So after the rebuke of the Lord, there is the discipline of the Lord. The Greek word for discipline can also be translated as training. Discipline can also be found in other scripture references as to a father training his children, or training in righteousness, or God training his children. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews is saying that God lovingly disciplines his children to train them in the right character. Now, when I discipline one of my kids, I'm not booting them out of the family. I'm correcting them. Oftentimes we say to ourselves, God is punishing me for my sin, and he's condemning me. But what we really need to learn to say and tell ourselves, God is correcting me because I need to learn not to do that. God's discipline is similar to being put in timeout or being grounded. As a parent, we often need to correct our children's behavior. If the kids don't listen when we rebuke them, we need to take further actions, and those actions have consequences. When you tell little Johnny or Susie to stop doing something and they don't listen, we have to take further action. We have to put them in timeout or ground them. It's really the same thing with God. When we don't listen or realize his rebuke in our lives, he has to take further action to get our attention. It is his prerogative to put us in timeout when he thinks it's important for us to get our heads on and our hearts right. So as parents, what do we often say when we put our kids in timeout or ground them? You need to sit there and think about what you did. Isn't that what God is really doing? Isn't he doing the same thing when he disciplines us? Isn't he trying to get our attention and tell us, you need to really think about what you're doing here? We need to be able to recognize this and take these opportunities to correct our behavior before we end up at the final and next step. And that's when the paddle comes out. The external affliction. After the rebuke and discipline of the Lord, there is a final step, the chastening of the Lord. Now the word chasten literally means to scourge. Now this is when God spanks. First God speaks, then he puts us in time out and grounds us, but then God spanks. Now God has all kinds of ways he can spank us when we sin. For example, he can refuse to listen to our prayers. Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Or God could also use his presence, by removing his presence from us. Evidently, that is what happened to David. For when he finally came to God and confessed his sin with Bathsheba, he said to God in Psalms 51:11, cast me not away from thy presence. Another way that God can punish us is by taking away our power. The second part of 51:11, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Sometimes God can take away our privileges. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell that God will cause evil for our ultimate good. The chastening or spanking is just not pleasant, but it's rather painful for the person experiencing it. Now, that is not to say that every time something bad happens to you, God is disciplining you for God. Let me start that again. Now, that is not to say that every time something bad happens to you, God is disciplining you or God is trying to punish you. On the other hand, keep in mind that when you are punished, when you are being spanked, and you feel it and you know it. I've never received a spanking from my dad that somebody had to tell me that I was actually getting a spanking. I knew it. The same thing is true with God. This principle is something I like to call the umbrella principle. We use an umbrella to protect us from the rain, right? We hold the umbrella up, it covers us. Now, if we carry the umbrella and someone is walking alongside us underneath the umbrella, they're protected, right? But if they step out from underneath that umbrella, they're no longer protected from the rain. So picture God holding the umbrella, and he's using it to protect us from Satan and his attacks. Once we've been rebuked and disciplined, and we don't get back underneath the umbrella, God's protection is still there, but we're not underneath the umbrella anymore. So God's protection is removed. Just like going back, who moves? God's still holding the umbrella, but we decided not to stay under the umbrella. And Satan is allowed to attack. You see, it's not God who is punishing, but we're receiving the consequences of our willful disobedience. It is this final step that we really need to realize that, man, it's really wet out here, or, man, I'm really getting attacked out here. I should get back underneath that umbrella. get back in God's protection. If we don't get back underneath the umbrella, we will continue to be attacked or get wet. So the question now that I need to ask is, how will you respond to God's discipline? Verse 7 tells us that as children of God, we are to endure hardship. We can reject it or we could resent it, but we are told to endure it. The word endure literally means to accept or to receive it. You see, when trouble comes in our life, we need to ask the question, why is this happening to me? Or Lord, what are you trying to teach me? For the purpose of discipline is to train and to teach us. Now, discipline may be a bitter pill to swallow at first, but like bitter medicine, it will be good for you in the end. The wonderful thing is when it happens when you... The wonderful thing that happens to you when God is able to discipline you, because as a result, if you allow it, is always positive. I heard about a little boy who was floating a boat out on a pond, and the boat began to float away. A man came along and saw the boat on the pond and began to throw stones on the other side of the boat. And the little boy asked him, "So what are you doing?" And without a word, the man just kept throwing those little stones on the other side of the boat. Then something very interesting happened. As the stones began to hit the water, they created little ripples, which caused little waves and pushed the boat back towards the shore. Even though the stones disturbed the smooth water, they achieved the desired result. That is exactly the way God disciplines us and operates. When we drift away from Him, He throws stones out and causes ripples in our life to draw us back to Him. We are to be holy as He is holy, and He will discipline us when we are not, and He will discipline us until we are. God does love His sons, and that love disciplines because love cares, and so God disciplines every son. Now, the final point is that adoption means fatherly care. Through adoption, we have a heavenly Father who committed us to His care. And if God is your Father, He will take care of you. That's what fathers are supposed to do, right? Let's look at Philippians 4:19. And my God will meet all your needs according to His riches and His glory in Christ Jesus. Paul states here that He will meet all of our needs. Now, I want to point out here that there's a difference between wants and needs. God is not a genie with a lamp that we rub every time we want something. But He does love to meet our needs. And He doesn't limit to a few, but all of our needs. Now, as an example, our girls want a lot of things. You should see the list that Karen and I get at Christmas time. Not that this list is bad or anything, but we simply can't afford to give them everything they want. Now, as a father who loves his children, I want to provide for them the things they need and as much as possible the things they want. But Karen and I also need to discern whether or not the something they want is something they are old enough and responsible enough to handle. Now, a couple years ago, we gave the girls cell phones for Christmas. Karen and I talked about it, and we decided they had showed us that they were old enough and responsible enough that they could handle that responsibility. I believe God works in the same way. Sometimes we want something, and He does not give it to us because we need to grow and mature before we are ready to handle it. The Bible also says that you do not have because you do not ask God. God says there are some things, some blessings that we don't have simply because we have not asked them for Him. Many times it doesn't even occur to us to ask God for certain things that He's eager to give us, things that He may never allow us to have if we seek Him and ask for them. James 4:3 tells us, "When we ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives." Obviously, if we ask for things with the wrong motives, God is not going to grant them to us. You remember the story about the little boy in the beginning in the house of darkness? Why did he grab that woman's hand? Fear. and his fear disappeared only when he was able to hold the hand of that woman. Do you know what the most common command in Scripture is? Do not be afraid. Fear or fear not. God our Father will protect us when fear comes in seeking us. Let's look again at Romans 8:15. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, we cry, Abba, Father. That name, Abba, Father, is one of the most significant names of God in understanding how he relates to his people. The word Abba is Aramaic word that is most closely related. It can be translated as daddy. It was a common term that young children would use to address their fathers. It signifies the close, intimate relationship of a father and his child, as well as the childlike trust that a young child puts in his daddy. Now, this thought occurred to me when preparing this message regarding this. Oftentimes, we raise our hands in worship as a sign of surrender, but the thought occurred to me about a young child coming up to their mom or dad with their hands raised up and wanting to be picked up and held by their mom or dad. So that's another reason we can raise our hands. It's like saying to God the Father, Daddy, pick me up. I'm hurting. I need you. I want to be held by you. I need to feel your love. Embrace me. It's life-changing to understand the full force of what it means to be able to call the one true God, Daddy, and what it means to be joint heirs with Christ. Now, as a parent, I've learned that if you give your kids everything they ask for, they won't appreciate the things they have, and they will never stop asking. I believe God works in the same way. Yes, he does want to give us what we ask for, and yes, we have to ask with the right motives. And yes, we do have to ask him for things. But I believe sometimes God wants us to go through certain situations in order for us to grow in a particular area in our life. How many parents know that if you have a crying baby and every time they cry or whimper, you pick them up, pretty soon they learn that every time they cry and whimper, somebody's going to pick them up. God the Father works in the same way sometimes. So even if we fuss and cry, he will still let us go through something so we can grow. So God has given us the spiritual adoption as sons. This should change the way we live now, and it should change the way we live forever. That is because as sons, we share in the inheritance. Now the thing about our inheritance is that we don't cash in on it right away. We have to wait for it, often for many years. But the inheritance is ours. There is no question about it. We can count on it. We've got that legal standing as sons, remember? That's how it is for us as sons of God. We are heirs, awaiting our full inheritance. Paul writes, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him." So for right now, we wait. Our time of waiting will even involve suffering. It comes with the territory as followers of Christ. But because God has adopted us as sons and connected us to Christ, that makes us as sons in line for the inheritance. We are heirs, joint heirs, co-heirs with Christ. What Christ came into, we will come into. Christ was raised from the dead. We will be raised from the dead. Christ lives forever in a heavenly kingdom. We will join him, living forever in eternal glory. This is our inheritance, my friends. It's a sure thing. We have it, all that, and much more. And we have that to look forward to. So as we wind up this morning, the idea that all children of God are, the idea that all children are of God is not found in the Bible anywhere. So what do you have to do to become an adopted son? That's found in Galatians 3. You are all sons of God through faith. So you have to have faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So we have to have faith in Jesus Christ in order to be an adopted son. Ephesians 2:8 tells us this: "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not from yourself, it is the gift of God." So we have to accept that gift from God. It's like at Christmas time. We can get a present. Anybody can give us a present, but it's not really a gift until we receive it and open it. So we have to have that, be able to receive that gift from God. We are not God's sons through nature, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And that grace our Heavenly Father gives us. John 1:12 tells us this: "To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." The gift of sonship is to God becomes ours, not through being born, but through being born again. We only become sons of God when we begin to surrender. It's when we surrender that we can place our complete trust and confidence in the Almighty God. Without total surrender, we will find that our own self-interest and our own pride will cause us to reject the gift of God's adoption because it does not come in a way that suits us. When we surrender to God, we do become servant. We do not become servants. We become sons. So the band's going to play this song. This song I don't think we've actually done before, but I thought it was real appropriate. The song is called "I Surrender." So as they play this song, I want you to just, the words will be up on the screen, and just surrender to God here this morning and receive that adoption that God has promised you. Amen.